the confessional articles, as they've had their development and challenge in history, in English history specifically today, but in American history is where we're going. We want to know, we want to understand what the confession says about the civil magistrate, but then we want to understand it in the context of English and American history. And so 2 weeks ago, we took a sampling of the early colonial records. We looked at William Penn, we looked at some of the others. The idea was to demonstrate that the confessional, that there was confessional fidelity in the founding fathers. What I'm calling founding fathers, those originators of the American colonies. I don't mean constitutional framers. I'm making a distinction here. When I say founding fathers, I mean the ones who came to these shores, the William Penns, the Oglethorpes, the Cotton Mathers, the early settlers. There was confessional fidelity. They believed essentially the same doctrine that the confession brings us in exposition of Scripture. And what I want to do today then is to examine the modern church in its counter or anti-confessional position. Now I want to fill in the details. Here's the confession, here's what's held up, here's what the founders, the founding fathers of the American colonies believed. Here's where we are today and how do we get there. Well, the Scottish Reformation was in 1560. And after the Scottish Reformation, that church, the Scottish church, was unable to maintain itself as the true seat of Presbyterianism. James I, King of England, was a sodomite. He was also James VI of Scotland, whose mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, a papist. Okay, and so you understand, with the Scottish Reformation from 1560 on, you've got a battle over even Scotland itself, even the Reformed faith in Scotland. Mary, Queen of Scots, was a papist. She was exiled, and she continued to try to exert influence in Scotland. There were moves from by the papacy to try to bring bishops back or to take the earls or the people that were sympathetic to Roman Catholicism and get them back in power. James actually was an infant at this time. And he was ordained king of England. So you've got a king, Scotland. So you've got the king of Scotland who is 2 years old. He's shuttled off and he's educated in the Reformed faith. He's tutored from his infancy. And this only created in him a knowledge of the Reformed faith, not a love for it. He thoroughly knew the Reformed faith. He'd been schooled in it, schooled in the Scripture, and yet had obviously was under the dominion of sin and had a hatred and therefore betrayed the Reformed faith in Scotland as well. Now, meanwhile, in England, the Queen Elizabeth is known as the Virgin Queen. She never married, never had a male heir to the throne. And when she dies, her Scot cousin became heir to the English throne. And that's why you have James I of England, who is James VI of Scotland. Well, as King of England, James did everything he could to overthrow the governmental form that the Reformation took. Governmental form, which was Presbyterianism. And so James VI, did not want Presbyterianism in form, either in church or state. And so he worked tirelessly to overthrow Presbyterianism in the Church of England. In fact, when the Puritans brought to James the millenary petition, aiming at reforms in the English church, his quote is, it's seems to me that they're aiming at a Scots presbytery, which agrees as well with monarchy as God and the devil. Then Will and Dick and Tom and Harry will meet and at their pleasure censure me and my court. For if no bishop, no king. That's the great quote. If no bishop, no king. Presbyterianism agrees as well with monarchy as God and the devil. Is his view. And so you understand that in terms of civil state, what he understood was, James understood this, that the form, that the church took in its government would dictate the form of the civil state. It would be copied and patterned. The authority structure the church adopted in its polity would be reflected in the civil sphere. And so you can't escape this. This is James, perceptive, well-educated, understood this very clearly. And he hated Presbyterianism, didn't want Presbyterianism, worked tirelessly to overthrow it. Okay? And so, he wanted to establish the doctrines of regal authority, corresponding to papal, not Presbyterian government. James reasserted what became known as the divine right of kings theory of government in his political works and writings. Now, divine right of kings is a counterpart to apostolic succession. You know, in the time of the Reformation, you've got the Roman Church that's saying, well, we are the vicar of Christ because we've descended, we come to you having had hands laid on all the past popes by the Apostle Peter and down that way. And so whoever we lay hands on has legitimacy. They are the legitimate vicar of Christ in the earth. That's Rome's pretensions to apostolic succession. Okay? Well, James takes not a Roman Catholic. James was not Roman Catholic. James was Anglican. He wanted the Church of England. He claimed for himself to be the vicar of Christ in a sense, or to rule by divine right, the same power that the Pope exercised or imagined himself to have in church. Over the state, you understand, the Pope is claiming authority in the realms of Europe, in the realms of all the earth, because he's the vicar of Christ. Well, James claimed that not for the whole world, but for him as English monarch. He claimed a divine right by virtue of his office, very similar to the apostolic succession theory of the papal throne. And so that's the situation, divine right of kings theory of government as set over and against papal authority on the one hand and Presbyterianism on the other hand. You have to keep in mind James' reign here. It corresponded with the first successful colony in Virginia, the development of Puritan New England, and it was prior to the Westminster Assembly. Okay, Westminster Assembly, 1647, James I, 1603 to 1625, I think, are his dates. Okay? And so because the divine right of kings was promoted by the English crown, it became the leading antagonist theory to Reformed teaching. Samuel Rutherford, in 1644, published Lex Rex. Okay? Now, and so the law makes the king, not Rex Lex, the king makes the law. It was a Reformed refutation of the divine right of kings theory of government. Well, James the First had a son. James was a sodomite. James had a son. He was bisexual, you know. James had a son, Charles the First, who had papal leanings. And Charles the First exercised tyranny to establish his goals. This led to his exile and a war with his armies, and finally his execution by Parliament as a traitor. And so Charles I is beheaded. And at this point then, the Westminster Assembly is convened, and its work is a 5-year production of the English divines at Parliament's request. The Confession, which is to date the Church's most detailed and extensive doctrinal statement, has also been a source of controversy for 350 years. So we can get the best divines in Scotland and England to come together and tell us what the Bible teaches. But it's harder to get everybody to agree that that's the truth, because you have all these parties out there. And so England was not united ecclesiastically. And the Westminster Confession, if you read the documents in the beginning of the Confession, I'll talk about that they were aiming at the belief of this faith, where it's been adopted and believed in Scotland, and where everyone in authority has agreed and adopted the Confession as our statement of faith. We want to see the English Reformation come to this settled understanding of Scripture. What didn't happen? Only Scotland adopted it as their confession. And Cromwell, meanwhile, is Lord Protector in England. Parliament appoints Oliver Cromwell as Lord Protector, and as head of Parliament's army, not only did he fight with anyone opposing the English crown, Charles I initially, but then he betrayed the covenanted Reformation, the National Covenant. Again, you open your document, you'll find National Covenant. Scottish Covenant, Scottish Reformation, then a National Covenant, and so on. He betrayed that covenant Reformation and established doctrinal pluralism among Christian sects. Cromwell, the great betrayer of the covenanted Reformation. And so in England, the Reformation stagnates at this point. That's the end of it. You've got a confession of faith, but we don't believe it, and we're going to allow pluralism. We're going to say, look, everybody can believe whatever they want to believe, and we'll deal with a sectarian battle in the Christian world. The Reformed, the Roman Catholics, the Anglicans, Independents, who became Baptists. That's the end of the English Reformation. It stagnates. When the Scots found that the Reformation was betrayed by the English, in desperation, you have to say, they offered the Scottish crown to Charles II, who is the son of Charles I, who had been beheaded. And so, upon condition that he would establish the Reformed faith in Scotland. And so now there's a war, Cromwell against Charles II's armies. Charles II is driven, exiled to France. Later, the English rejected the protectorate, this position that they'd created for Cromwell, and offered the crown of England to, guess who? Charles II. You talk about jaded and erroneous situation. Under Charles II's immoral reign, he was immoral. His grandfather was a sodomite. His father a tyrant and a papist, you know. He had an immoral reign himself, led to the Glorious Revolution of 1688, where William and Mary are invited to the throne. The Glorious Revolution is a revolution without bloodshed. They kicked them out. That's enough. And so William and Mary come in 1688, and again, the Toleration Act, the English approach now is going to be, we'll tolerate Christian pluralism. All sorts of sects, and we'll, you know, have no national confession or anything like that. And so established pluralism among sects with toleration is our English heritage, is the English heritage. Now you remember, you've got American colonies that were founded on a Reformed idea that are in existence while all of this is going on. And so you've got 1607 Jamestown, 1620 Plymouth, these two colonies, migration here, while this James I business, 1603 to 1625, Charles I, Westminster Confession, 1647, Glorious Revolution, 1689, after Penn's colony is established. And so that's the time frame when all this is going on. After the Glorious Revolution, the English were rid of the divine right of kings theory. Okay? Because that's no longer Charles I and II, James I. But again, both Charleses, descended from James I, had been maintainers or believers in the divine right of kings. And so now enter into the Glorious Revolution, 1688. What happens in 1689? John Locke, a Pelagian, Arminian, English philosopher, publishes his first and second treatises on civil government, offering a new framework for political ideology. Okay? First and second treatises on civil government, John Locke. Meanwhile, the American... Now, that's Locke and that's England. That's where England's going. We'll hold that in abeyance for a minute. Meanwhile, the American colonies reflected the weakness of the English church. The English colonial churches were somewhere between the 39 Articles and the Westminster Confession of Faith doctrinally. And many of those coming to the New World represented losing factions of Europe. You know, and you've got this going on in English history. Whenever, if Bloody Mary reigns, then all the Reformed flee the country. If it's Edward VI, the Papists are out. And so the upheaval that's going on not only in England, but all across Europe, the French had a similar history with the Louis. Louis XIV, 15th, 16th, they are haters of the Reformed faith. They are pure and simple Roman Catholics. In Spain, Roman Catholicism, persecution, the martyr of the Reformed faith in those realms. Well, people fled. And so many of those coming to the New World represented the losing factions, sometimes just a period of somebody's reign while it shifted to Catholicism, then it shifted to the Reformed faith. You see? So they came representing losing factions in Europe. The influx of other settlers besides the English, Scottish Presbyterians, French Huguenots, and the Dutch Reformed further complicated America's colonial position. Okay, so you've got a complicated problem or doctrinal complications here in the New World. Now, let's jump to the first synod of the Presbyterian Church in 1729. Formed in Philadelphia. They passed an adopting act in that assembly. Every member of the synod, except one, adopted every doctrine of the confession as expressing his own faith. Except one doctrine of the confession. Guess which doctrine? Civil magistrate, right? Certain clauses, quote unquote, relating to the power of the magistrates in matters of religion. And of course, this is Article 3, Chapter 23 of our confession. And so you understand that the battle over pluralism, over the Reformation, over all that's going on is here on these shores as well. And the Presbyterians themselves aren't ready to adopt that part of the confession. Okay, out in the sphere of independent English churches, guess what's catching on? What happens when the church rejects the truth? When the church rejects the truth, to turn over to statism or some doctrinal error out there is arising that people are going to latch on to. And really, that is God's judgment. So, out there in the sphere of independent English churches, guess what's catching on? Locke, John Locke's theory of the civil magistrate. So that by the time of George III, now we're coming up to the revolutionary period, by the time of George III and the Acts of Tyranny, the colonial apologetic is based upon Locke's theories, not upon a reformed or confessional foundation. So the colonial apologies at the time of the Reformation all had to do with John Locke's theory of the civil magistrate, not with the confessional articles or the truth of the gospel of Christ. Not scripture exposition, John Locke. After all, England had rejected the confession of faith. And the popular argument for the rights of colonists had to be erected upon what England popularly held as true. If you're going to argue with the English, you've got to argue on accepted principles with the English. And so really, at this point, you've got an apologetic problem. Are we going to answer a fool according to his folly? That's what they did. Answer the fool according to his folly. Believe his folly. Deal with him in terms of the folly that he believes, not in terms of the truth of the confession. And so that's basically what your apologetic problem is at the time of the War for Independence. Locke's theory is known as the social contract theory of government. It became the de facto operating theory of American political history from this point forward. De facto operating theory of American political history. At root is, notice now, see, the Presbyterians started out rejecting Article 3 of the Confession. We can agree to all of it, just not that business about an established faith in a nation and the kings preserving the Reformed faith. We're not sure about that. Remember, the Presbyterians started out rejecting Article 3, that part. But you understand, now at this point, the problem is not Article 3 anymore, now it's Article 1. The first article is what is denied in Locke's theory. And so the first article says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Okay? Now I want to turn to R.L. Dabney now in his lectures on systematic theology. And I have a Baker edition. I think it's republished by somebody else. I forget who has it, but who is it? Banner of Truth? Okay. His lectures on the civil magistrate, this is how he opens. Let me read a little bit to you here now. The duty of the Christian citizen to civil society is so extensive and important, and so many questions arise as to its limits and nature, the propriety of holding office, the powers exercised by the magistrate, etc., that the teacher of the church should be well grounded in the true doctrine of the nature of the commonwealth. Hence, our confession has very properly placed this doctrine in its 23rd chapter. It is emphatically a doctrine of Scripture. Two opposing theories have prevailed among nominally Christian philosophers as to the origin and extent of the civil magistrate's powers. The one traces them to a supposed social contract. Men are to be at first apprehended, they say, as insulated individuals, separate human integers, all naturally equal, and each by nature absolutely free, having a natural liberty to exercise his whole will as a lord of creation. But the experience of the exposure, inconveniences, and mutual violences of so many independent wills led them in time to be willing to surrender a part of their independence in order to secure the enjoyment of the rest of their rights. To do this, they are supposed to have conferred and entered into a compact with each other, binding themselves to each other to submit to certain rules and restraints upon their natural rights, and to obey certain ones selected to rule, in order that the power thus delegated to their hands might be used for the protection of the remaining rights of all. They understand this. This is Locke's theory he's describing, okay? Understand? I come into the world, I am an individual human integer. I owe no one allegiance, no authority over me. I have all of my natural rights. I do whatever I want to do. And you are that, and you are that, and she is, and that little boy is, and so on and so forth. We're all individual human integers. And so, we as individual human integers with conflicting and clashing interests got together and said, you know, we need to have civil government. We need to give up some of our rights so that we can all get along better. And it's a good idea that we should do this. You understand, you have a political rights philosophy that is apart from Scripture. You have a fictional assembly that confers and creates this idea of civil government, and then this becomes the operating principle upon which doctrines of civil government are founded. Okay? The terms, the subsequent citizens entering the society by birth or immigration are supposed to have given an assent, express or implied. And Locke spends a lot of time talking about tacit consent. Express or implied, implied consent to this compact. The terms of it form the organic law or constitution of the commonwealth, and the reason why men are bound to obey the legitimate commands of the civil magistrate is that they have thus bargained with their fellow citizens to obey for the sake of mutual benefits. Many writers, such as Blackstone and Burlamaquee, are too sensible not to see that this theory is false to the facts of the case. But they still urge that although individual men never existed in fact in the insulated state supposed and did not actually pass out of that state into a commonwealth state by formal social contract, yet such a contract must be assumed as implied and as offering the virtual source of political power and obligation. Well, even though it didn't really happen, it's a good working model. Does it sound like science to you? I mean, political science sounds like the scientific theory of our day, you see. And so, to us it appears that if the compact never occurred in fact, but is only a superstitious one, a legal fiction, it is no basis for any theory and no source for practical rights and duties. Now that's Dabney's critique of the social contract. The other theory may be called the Christian. And he says, remember, he says two nominal Christian theories. You know, Locke's theory is Arminian and Pelagian, but it comes to us under the guise of Christianity. And that's how it was sold to the English people. And Locke quotes Scripture and he quotes, you know, he talks about the fall and what Cain knew about the law, you know, that he deserved to die and so on. Locke quotes all this stuff. Nominally, it's Christian. Even though it's admitted that it's a legal fiction, it never really happened, it couldn't possibly have happened, but yet we're going to use this fairy tale to establish political rights and obligations. The other theory may be called the Christian. It traces civil government to the will and providence of God, who from the first created man with social instincts and placed him under social relations. When men were few, the patriarchal, as they increased the commonwealth. It teaches that some form of social government is as original as man himself. If asked whence the obligation to obey the civil magistrate, it answers from the will of God, which is the great source of all obligation. The fact that such obedience is greatly promotive of human convenience, well-being, and order confirms and illustrates the obligation, but it did not originate it. Hence, civil government is an ordinance of God. Magistrates rule by His providence and by His command and are His agents or ministers. Obedience to them in the Lord is a religious duty, and rebellion against them is not only injustice to our fellow man, but disobedience to God. This theory is plainly asserted by Paul, Romans 13, 1 to 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 18. See? So you've got two theories, two rival theories. And these are the capital theories of our day by Dabney's time. You've got social contract theory, John Locke's second treatise on civil government primarily, and you've got the Christian theory, the true doctrine of Scripture, being assailed by a nominal Arminian Pelagian Christian view that comes to us with a few baptized scripture verses. Okay? I thought you might like to hear a little bit of John Locke. I brought him along. So you understand that Dabney, in summarizing, it's not doing anything strange with Locke. And this is chapter 10, what he calls the state of nature. This is the individual human integer insulated from all others and having all power, all authority in himself. This is John Locke. To understand political power right and derive it from its original, we must consider what state all men are naturally in. And that is a state of perfect freedom to order their actions and dispose of their possessions and persons as they think fit within the bounds of the law of nature, without asking leave or depending upon the will of any other man. A state also of equality, wherein all power and jurisdiction is reciprocal, no one having more than another, there being nothing more evident than creatures of the same species and rank, promiscuously born to all the same advantages of nature and the use of the same faculties, should also be equal one amongst another without subordination or subjection, unless the Lord and Master of them all should by any manifest declaration of His will set one above another and confer on him by an evident and clear appointment an undoubted right to dominion and sovereignty. This equality of men by nature, the judicious Hooker looks upon as so evident in itself and beyond all question that he makes it the foundation of that obligation to mutual love amongst men on which he builds the duties they owe one another, and from whence he derives the great maxims of justice and charity. State of license, though man in that state have uncontrollable liberty to dispose of his person or possessions, yet he has not liberty to destroy himself or so much as any creature in his possession, but where some nobler use than its bare preservation calls for it. The state of nature has a law of nature to govern it, which obliges every one, and reason, which is that law, teaches all mankind who will but consult it, that all being equal and independent, no one ought to harm another in his life, health, property, or possessions. Understand? What's the law of nature? Reason. Human reason. The great enemy of God's revelation. Autonomous man, once again. And that all men may be restrained from invading others' rights and from doing hurt to one another, and the law of nature be observed, which willeth the peace and preservation of all mankind. The execution of the law of nature in that state is put into every man's hands, whereby everyone has a right to punish the transgressors of that law to such a degree as may hinder its violation. Who has political authority in Locke's view in the state of nature? Everyone. You can all punish murder. You can all punish any crime. You know what? It's a state of constant warfare, in other words. And so we all, in his view, civil authority is original with man. And we are all promiscuously born to all the same rights and privileges. Terrible. You know, recognize it. Not until Genesis 9 did man have the authority from God to punish murder. You see? Man has no original right to that. And I could go on. You understand that's John Locke. And so, you understand the foundation of what he's saying is human reason. The law that comes out of social contract theory of government is human reason. What we think is right. Doing what's right in our own eyes. And so, civil authority, in Locke's theory, is divorced from God's word, God's law, God's ordination. It's a creation of man. It operates in terms of man's law, human reason, which is baptized with the name the law of nature, for man's purposes and ends. Because it's man in a council that decides, it'd be good to have civil government, and we'll decide what civil government's going to do. We'll decide what good effects will come out of our planning, our design. You see? And so that's Locke's theory, Locke's position, a natural law position, with a light of nature, not a light, not revelation. In his system, the creation of government is a contrivance of men. Therefore, government serves men's purposes. God's ordination and law are left out. This, of course, is a position of human autonomy. Ultimately, satanic to the core. Right? Ultimately, it is satanic. However, it captured the political debate. And through 1860, it captured the political debate. And now I'm going to turn to Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Okay. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or to detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to here be dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Government of the people, by the people, for the people. Government, human origin, with human designs and machinations for human purposes. Okay? And so that's the victory. Ultimately, the Civil War then, ultimately, the War of Northern Aggression and the conquering North represents the fruition of Locke's theory of human government. Autonomous government for human purposes, human ordination, human end. Rampant and victorious in society as such. And so it's captured political debate. It's captured American history. And unfortunately, it's the modern view of the Presbyterian Church. Okay? And I have now chapter 3 of the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, that is supposedly the conservative Presbyterian denomination, the big one, chapter 3 of their Book of Church Order, The Nature and Extent of Church Power. Listen to what the PCA affirms. The power of the church is exclusively spiritual. That of the state includes the exercise of force. The constitution of the church derives from divine revelation. The constitution of the state must be determined by human reason and the course of providential events. The church has no right to construct or modify a government for the state, and the state has no right to frame a creed or polity for the church. They are as planets moving in concentric orbits. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Okay. That's Baptist. Two different gods. Okay, how horrible. Isn't that horrible? Yeah. I like what Louis DeBoer says. Louis DeBoer, in his introduction to Wine's book, says, look, Christians have all these commandments. And before they can recognize how to sort them out, they have to understand one thing. That it's God, not Caesar, that determines what is God's and what is Caesar's. Okay? Great statement. God, not Caesar, determines. So, but you understand, the PCA is saying civil government is a creation of human reason. There's no revelation of God with reference to it.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah, it's self-destructive. It is self-destruction. It's PCA, Book of Church Order, Chapter 3, and it's Article 4 in Chapter 3. So it's PCA, BCO, they call it, Book of Church Order,
Chapter 3, The Nature and Extent of Church Power, and it's Article 4 in that. So, that's sort of a survey of the battlefield. And what we have then in Presbyterianism, or in the Christian world, with reference to the doctrine of the civil magistrate, is that we are merely reaping the effects of the doctrinal failure of the church. Right? Merely reaping the effects. The battle is what it has always been. Reject the truth, and you bear the consequences. You turn away from the truth of God, you are open to all of the horrors. And so I'm showing you, look, that's historically my reading and my understanding of history. That's historically what it is, and it's historically where we are at. And so what we have is an institution that was created by God for God's ends and purposes that has been hijacked by autonomous man who confesses that it's his creation in the first place and that it operates for his purposes and ends, for his service, and whatever man decides that he wants to import into this institution as its goal and method of operation is acceptable in man's idea. And that's democracy. And see, so what the question now is, what do the people want? Because it's a human creation, a human institution. What do they want? We'll do whatever you want. We are here. This is a rogue institution. It is a wild beast in the earth. And the steering wheel up on top. And the seat are open. Jump in and drive for a while if you want to. Corporations, you can have here. We'll give you, give us some money. We'll let you drive for a while. We're offering rides on the wild beast. It's a mechanical beast, you know. We're offering rides. Who wants to get in and ride? Pay your fee and you come ride for a while, and do with the beast whatever you want to. I want to have a Godzilla movie. I want to come and smash buildings and, you know. Okay, I want to tear these people apart. I want to tear these people apart. You understand that this creation, I'm trying to be descriptive of the problem we face, but maybe that's a little too silly. Let me get down to, in other words, if I'm Planned Parenthood and what I want to promote is abortion and women's liberty, all against the word and law of God, then civil government can be a tool in my hands if I can pay enough money and get in the political position to use it. You see, and if I am a corporation, and I'm a pharmaceutical corporation, and I have a vaccine that's a flu shot, if I can get the government to pay for flu vaccines for elderly people, then I've achieved my goals as a corporation. Our civil government's open to that. We're open to the Planned Parenthood. We're open to that. We're open to sodomy and the promotion of sodomy. We're open to the promotion of every evil and corrupt scheme through government-sponsored education and educational incentives and directives. And so it's a rogue beast with a steering wheel for hire. Drive it anywhere you want. Do anything you want with it. That's ultimately... And so that's the battle. That's what we're faced with. I think we have to go back to the source, God's revelation. And all I'm trying to do right now is say, look, here, in terms of English history, what you have is a doctrinal failure of the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, rejecting the confession that they wrote but never adopted. And what's happened then in American political history, as English colonies, we've reaped the rewards of that abandonment. Anybody else? Any questions? I want to hear from the political science man.
The conference went to the democracy, more or less anarchy.
Good point. Explain why that is. Why are the consequences of democracy anarchy?
Because what the people want is the government. If the government is derived from what the people desire, then there's chaos. Because you all have these different desires to govern yourself. So that may be good for you, but it's not good for me. And then everything is chaotic.
Right. So at root, the desires that govern a democracy are chaotic because they're representative of conflicting faiths within the nation. I mean, you've got a place for all these rival faiths. And that means all these rival schemes of salvation, which means all these rival law orders. The greatest good of the society is shifting and changing and it's like a person being schizophrenic. You can't make sense out of anything. Well, that's democracy, ultimately. And we're seeing that in its political ramifications in the country.
I think about what John Locke said about the natural man has freedom. And I thought about our Bible study that we had on the fall of man and how if you don't understand the fall, you can't understand philosophy, you can't understand anthropology, you can't understand metaphysics, and you'll have a chaotic government.
Right.
Because you have to start with the fall of man and understand why God is instituted
right.
Government.
And Locke's Pelagian, he doesn't admit to any fall. So, okay. Yeah. No. Okay. Good question. Let's say, first of all, what is it we believe? Is it government? Not this direct counterpart to of the people, by the people, for the people. Okay. God has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people. God is the source of civil authority. He has ordained the civil magistrate. Now, to be under Him, okay, means that they're under His law word. They're under His law order. They are to rule where He says, do what He says to do for God's purposes with His law, under Him, over the people. What's the emphasis of their reign? For God's glory. That's the first. The government, civil magistrate, is to glorify God. Paul talks in Acts 17. He says that, and he commands, He's created of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, that they might seek the Lord. The nations of men are to seek the Lord. God's segregated nations and peoples so that He can have a Christian history in every nation. That they're seeking after the Lord will be blessings and cursings confined to that nation. That they might seek the Lord. So first, the civil magistrates for God's glory, and then, secondly, man's good. But it's in obedience to God that man's good is achieved. And so God arms them with power of the sword for specific purposes, and He reveals specific limitations on their judicial authority. And so we have to emphasize all of that. See, in the Spanish Inquisition, Roman Catholics, they had a thought police. And they burst into your house and they examine you, interrogate you. Do you believe the Reformed doctrines? Oh, up with his head. You see? God hasn't given the civil magistrate that kind of authority. He is not the thought police. And yet we're seeing that in our day. The new paganism, the new humanism, the new autonomous man wants a thought police. And so we have hate speech that's going to fall under civil penalty. You read Psalm 69 in New Jersey. It's a civil crime. Hate speech. And so this is the situation. So we're moving towards the thought police. You see, but God hasn't given that kind of authority to the civil magistrate. We've got to say to the magistrate, you don't have that kind of authority. You only have specific external acts that you're to punish with God's law. And not only that, you can't just punish them any way you want to. If you have a murderer, you may not rehabilitate him. You may not turn him loose on society after you think you've cured him. You are to put him to death. It's God's commandment, you see. And so you'll find all these limitations now on the magistrate's authority. He must rule for God's purposes, with God's law, and executing God's judgment, not his own judgment. And so that's the affirmation. That's what we say ought to happen. Now, so what do we do in the situation? First of all, we better believe, the first lesson is we better believe what's true. If we don't understand this, we better come to this understanding, because it's the rejection of truth that's brought us to this point. And so we've got to recognize that we and our fathers have sinned. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquity. And we are guilty judicially before God for what our fathers have done with civil authority on these shores. We're guilty. And so we have to repent. And then we got to say, all right, what should we believe? What's right? And come to that understanding. And then when we can, as a church, say, look, this is what the truth is, we need to confess that truth, shout it from the housetops. What we've heard in the ear, that shout from the housetops, and make a large confession to the world at large, and do our apologetic work. Confound the unbelievers. Show, this is pure Vantillian in its emphasis. Because we can demonstrate, practically speaking, how their rejection of God's ordinance has led to civil chaos. And it is chaos, civil chaos. Okay. Okay. Right. Okay, right. The question is, what order, then, should we deal with these things? First of all, Christianity is not a top-down program. So the idea here is, well, now that we're theonomists, we're going to get elected to president, and we're going to make all the dominoes fall in line, you know. What happens to those guys is they get murdered. Okay? Practically speaking, they just shoot them. You know, I mean, and we see this, you know, look, we see this in the government. If somebody's going to blow the whistle, he's found dead in the park with all kinds of strange circumstances. Vince Foster. Just read a little bit about Vince Foster. You know, another guy told me, look, don't ever go to Bethesda Naval Hospital. That's where they kill people. See, whenever you're an insider and you're not telling the line, they take you down to Bethesda and some strange thing happens to you. People jump out of windows. People do all this kind of, there's a whole history of these kinds of intrigues in the political society. Even down to Larry McDonald on the Korean Airline disappearing. And they throw up their hands and say, oh, yeah, the Russians shot down a commercial airline. No, okay. With a congressman on board. It happened. Well, they said they strayed into their airspace. Well, you know. Nothing. There's no outrage. No, why? Because they don't want Larry McDonald. Larry McDonald was a Christian man. He went in there. He was very effective. He warned the international community of United States betrayals in their political machinations and the deals that they made. And he was very effective. They said, there's nobody on Capitol Hill that we fear like Larry McDonald. They got rid of him. See, so a one-man band approach, a top-down approach, while Larry McDonald was faithful in what he did, I'm going to say to you, it's not necessarily going to be that effective. You'll just get killed, which is, you know. And say, so I'm willing to be killed. You know, okay. Well, so in other words, first thing is we're not going to take the nation, the world, top down with civil authority. So that means that each of us
And so now how do we come to the world? That means that each of us has to be faithful in our sphere of government. The first question is not how should we take the world, but how should I be faithful in what I'm given? And so now, as I am married and an individual, I want to be faithful in my home. That becomes my first sphere of government and governmental action. Doctrinally, with worship, with finances, with all these other things. I want to be faithful in that. And then in my vocation, working out of the home, in my calling, in my vocation, in the things that I do. And then as the church, we want to be faithful in declaring God's Word in the world. We want to erect this kind of witness. Hand the tapes out. You know, do everything we can to convince people that this is the truth. And get to the point where the Christian church can, as a group, say, yes, this is what we believe. We all repent. We all have heard the Word. We believe, you know, God's Word. We can see how this is error and we're guilty. And so you have a general repentance. And then as the church is built up, both individually and corporately, I want to say individually, I mean as an individual congregation, and then corporately in the earth, you'll find that there are men who have particular callings that have to do with civil authority. The elders of the church, they're going to be watchdog elders that are going to watch civil legislation and study this because he's an attorney over here, or, you know, he works for this company and it is vocational approach, or he works for a congressman. Then you're going to have people that are called to civil office who in their sphere of activity are going to be faithful Christians as assemblymen, councilmen, senators, congressmen. You know, and so as that builds up, as the church at large does this, then it won't be one Larry McDonald anymore. There'll be a consensus. A minority first, but a growing minority because the gospel is conquering the nation. And then, yeah, there may be some pitched battles. And there may be warfare. But so the question is not how do we, I mean, that's generally how we are going to conquer the earth, you know, in obedience in every sphere of our own activity. So if I know generally how we are going to conquer, the Christian world is going to conquer, the question now is, I'm a soldier, what battle am I in? Family, church, and state flowing from that. So I'm going to be faithful myself as an individual, private worship, private prayer, devotion, wrestling against my own sin. It'll express itself in my family life. It'll express itself in my church life. And then as particular men are called vocationally in certain areas, we'll find civil authority once again. Right. Good point. Or what is liberty? Oh, that's good. Can anybody define liberty? Should I ask that here? Can anybody? There's a monument in Pennsylvania Capitol that I heard a guy one time taking issue with. It said, obedience to the law is liberty. That's true of God's law. Obedience to the law is liberty. When you have all the freedoms within God's law, you are truly free. The Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Right. So. Alright. Anybody else? Alright, let's pray. Father, we bring this before you, not because it is utmost in our mind how to be influencing the civil sphere, but because it's a part of the Christian faith.
that because the revelation that you make in Scripture about the civil magistrate does touch our lives, because it's part of our confession and we understand its necessity and importance. And even as we study it, we can see its implications and the effects that it's had on a society and on men. And we bring this before you this day because of the uses of the law that we understand. That even the civil magistrate, when he properly enforces your law, is a witness to your righteousness and the salvation that's in Christ. And so we come before you this day because of your revelation and your word, not that it's our only interest or our chief delight. Father, we pray that we would understand the message, the lesson this day, that we understand the course of history, and now how for this period of time in our history it has been captured by thoughts that are antithetical to what you reveal in your word. So we pray that we might repent, that we might indeed recognize that we are judicially before you guilty for this nation, guilty for the failures of the church that our fathers have given us. And we pray that you might grant us repentance, that you would be merciful to us, that you would hear our prayer and turn away this unrighteousness. We pray that we might understand our position in life and see faithfulness as the calling that we have, no matter what sphere of activity that we're in, and that you would work through us and build us up in consensus and in understanding, that we might bring glory to you in the earth, and that you would